How many of you have been to a high school class reunion? I haven't. I shouldn't raise my hand. I just raised my hand because I need to encourage some of you to raise your hand. Now, I have never been to a high school reunion. I actually went to two high schools, one for 2 years and then another for 2 years. It wasn't because I was naughty. It's because we moved. But consequently, and I actually get invited to both reunions at both schools, and I've just never gone. And but you know, sometimes I think about what it would be like if I would go. And I want to know whether this is kind of resonates with you or not. Like, when you go to a high school class reunion, do any of you like diet a little bit for a couple months before it? Or do any of you give some thought to maybe like your career and maybe give a little extra thought to different things that you've accomplished or different things that your kids have accomplished or maybe different ways that you could impress people a little bit? I'm not looking for hands, but you know who you are. I think I would be concerned about that a little bit if I were to ever decide to go to a class reunion. And I decided that if I can ever lose 60 pounds, I will go. I will go. But anyway, the reason I bring that up is because Jesus coming back to his hometown and thinking about Jesus in his humanity, I wonder if Jesus thought about some of those things, coming back to his hometown and preaching in the synagogue and thinking, you know, what am I going to do here? And what are the people that I grew up with going to think about what I am doing here with my life? And what are they going to think about my ministry and so on? And so it's so, I mean, the thing that just jumps out from the page when you read that story is that he couldn't do any miracles. Of course, it then goes on to say, well, except for heal a few sick people. And I'm thinking, well, I'll take that power. You know what I mean? That doesn't sound like a disappointment to me, but to Jesus, I mean, the way that this is written in Mark's gospel, it's something of a disappointment. And that's just the first text. You know, the two little vignettes that we read this morning, these two short accounts, they're kind of connected in a strange way, at least in my eyes, and I'm hoping yours too. See, Jesus first comes to his hometown, home court advantage, and the people there, people that know him, end up rejecting him. And then, immediately following that, Jesus sends out the 12 on their first short-term mission trip. Now, I call it a strange connection because it seems like in our culture, which is a success-oriented culture, where people are always looking at one another and who's doing things right, and I want to do the right thing, so I need to find somebody who's having the success that I want to have. You know, human wisdom says, if you show me that something works, maybe I'll try it. And so it's a little bit strange to me that Jesus sends out the 12 to do what he has been doing immediately following perhaps the biggest disappointment in ministry that he's had thus far. Now, it's a troubling passage. It's a difficult passage for a number of reasons. And the title that's given here is a prophet without honor. And yes, Jesus does use that phrase, but you know, I don't think that it really terribly accurately describes what's going on in these verses. See, what this passage is really about is wisdom and faith. Now, I don't know if you noticed this, but that first section, those first six verses are kind of framed with this idea of amazement. And actually, it's two kinds of amazement that bookend this passage. The first we read in verse 2. When the Sabbath came, He began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were what? They were amazed. The people of Nazareth are amazed at his teaching. And I'm not trying to show off, but I'm just going to tell you that this kind of amazed is a very specific Greek word called ekplasso, okay? And it's not a sense of amazed as we would naturally think about it. See, ekplasso, amazement, has this healthy dose of skepticism and doubt and incredulity. Many of these people had experienced Jesus' teaching and the authority with which he taught, and they had seen or at least heard about his miracles, casting out demons and healing the sick. And so here they are, confronted with the kingdom of God crashing into their world, and spiritual wisdom would tell us that they at least should have recognized the possibility that this was God's Messiah at work. But rather than true amazement, opening their minds to the true wonder of who this man was, what this man was doing, and what this man was ushering in, they rather had this ekplasso amazement, this skepticism, and this doubt. And of course, it was foolishness. Despite all of the evidence, the people of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, refused to believe that Jesus could be anything more than some kind of a magician with an impressive bag of tricks. Moving on, though, the second kind of amazement is found in verse 6, and that is a different Greek word. That is the Greek word thaumazo, and that is amazement as we would kind of naturally think about it. I'm going to read the lead up as well. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them." And he was what? Amazed at their lack of faith. And so here we find that Jesus too is amazed. And as I said, this is how most of us understand the word. Jesus was amazed. He was astounded at their lack of faith. He was staggered, he was stunned, he was blown away by the people's unbelief. And I love the way that Mark, the gospel writer, kind of frames this. He's not overly concerned about his Christology. What do I mean by that? Well, it's so easy to read the Gospels and think that Jesus is always in complete control and that nothing ever surprises him and he never gets thrown for a loop. But here, Mark, who takes such care to proclaim Jesus' divinity, gives us this window into Jesus' humanity as well. He was amazed, astounded at the people's unbelief. He's caught off guard. He's surprised. He's maybe even a little disappointed. Well, here's what I'm getting at. This can hardly be chalked up as a successful venture for Jesus, at least from a human perspective. It doesn't inspire a lot of confidence, I don't think, at least from a human perspective. But you know, I'm going to suggest to you that this is exactly what the disciples needed to see before Jesus sent them out to do ministry on their own. He needed to show them exactly what unbelief, which they would certainly encounter, does. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago with that parable of the sower, the one who scatters seed, and some falls on rocky ground, and some falls on the path, and some falls on ground that is already penetrated by thistles and other plants, and others that fall on good soil. And we talked about that as the human heart. And so in parabolic form, Jesus has already been preparing them for what they would encounter in ministry. And here he kind of shows them in practice what they would encounter, at least from some people. Yes, there would be many who received the gospel and believed, but there would be others who would resist in their hard-heartedness. They would exhibit a lack of faith. And a lack of faith does three things. A lack of faith does three things, the same back then as they are today. And the first thing that a lack of faith does is it belittles the person of Christ. So the people of Nazareth were so willfully situated and comfortable in darkness that they wouldn't even trust what their eyes experienced. They simply couldn't accept the fact that Jesus could be more than just a human being. Yeah, maybe he was talented, maybe he was special, but this guy's not from God. That was simply an unacceptable option to them. And you know, that's how it is today too, depending on who you're talking to. People without faith seem to somehow reduce the eternal, and you know, they have to, right? They have to willfully close their eyes and ears to the spiritual realities that those of us believe, see and experience on a daily basis. Because the thought that Jesus is the Lord over all creation, that's a big claim. That's a big claim that we all profess. The thought that Jesus is Lord and King over all creation to someone who doesn't believe is terrifying. And Scripture tells us that we will encounter these kinds of people when we endeavor to share our faith. And so we need to be able to identify that. We need to be able to identify that and not be discouraged or maybe even judgmental, but that we would understand this posture that some people will take and pray that posture will not be taken by that person forever. You know, the second thing a lack of faith does is it disregards the power of Christ. Now, this is a very logical and natural outflow from the last point. The people of Nazareth, for instance, were aware both of the authority of Jesus' teaching and the staggering supernatural-ish force of his miracles. I mean, they couldn't explain it, so it had to be supernatural somehow, and yet they simply refused to acknowledge the messianic possibilities in Jesus Christ. A lack of faith has no other option than to reject the divine manifestation of power, because that would be, again, to acknowledge the threat, to them at least, of Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus Christ is Lord and King, then there come with that implications for everyone. And that, for someone who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, again, is unthinkable. It's terrifying to even think about. See, a lack of faith is not primarily a matter of the mind, because there's plenty of evidence for the claims of Jesus Christ. A lack of faith is primarily an act of the will. And again, we must be able to identify that. not to be judgmental, but to be understanding. And again, to pray that that posture will break, that the Holy Spirit will penetrate at some point in that person's life and soften their heart and make them receptive to gospel and to God. Finally, a lack of faith always deflects the purposes of Jesus Christ. And so this week, when I read verse 5, I mentioned it a little while ago. Again, it caught my attention in a kind of troubling way. Jesus could not do any miracles there, except to lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Was it that Jesus couldn't do any miracles there, or is it that he wouldn't do any miracles there? Because the way you answer that question has some significant implications of its own. If he couldn't do miracles there, then, you know, wasn't he really Son of God? Didn't he have the power? If he didn't have the power there, does he have the power really to save us? And if he wouldn't do miracles there, then what? Is that, does that make him hard-hearted or something? Does that make him kind of spiteful? Was it that Jesus couldn't do any miracles there or wouldn't do any miracles there? Well, on the assumption that Jesus could have done whatever he wanted with his power, on the assumption that a lack of faith on someone else's part wouldn't diminish Jesus' abilities as the Son of God, I would have to lean towards he wouldn't do miracles there rather than he couldn't do miracles there. And maybe, you know, this is how it reconciled, at least with me. Maybe it'll put you at ease as well. Maybe that verbiage, that he couldn't do miracles there, had everything to do with what his Father's will was in that situation. And so it's not that he didn't have the power to do miracles there at his, you know, little reunion in his hometown, where you would think he'd be extremely excited to do miracles and to bring and edify the people that he had grown up with. Maybe it had to do with his Father's will. He realized being there, God revealed himself to Jesus, the Father revealing to the Son that these people are not going to receive these miracles, and they're not going to receive this teaching in a way that furthers your purposes and glorifies me. See, the miracles Jesus performed and the wisdom that he taught were, without exception, meant to glorify God. They weren't magic tricks. They weren't circus tent wonders. They were meant to be amazing and unusual for the sake of God's glory, not for the sake of simply being amazing and unusual. No, these were signs of the kingdom of God, signs pointing to the new era of God's grace that Jesus had come to usher in. So in Nazareth, because of the lack of faith, the lack even to an openness to faith, none of that was going to happen. None of that could happen. Instead, with those people, criticism replaced praise, doubt replaced thanksgiving. If the people of Nazareth were not going to desire the kingdom more through Jesus' ministry, then what was the point? So what was the point? Well, let's look at this a couple of ways. First, internally, and then with an eye toward evangelism, because after all, we have taken on the mantle of the disciples and the apostles. But first, let's bring it inside the church. We have faith. We believe in God. We profess Jesus Christ as our Savior, but can we admit that sometimes at least in our actions and our decisions, that sometimes we belittle the person of Christ. Perhaps take him for granted. Perhaps take for granted the amazing gift of salvation that he died to give us. Or can we admit that sometimes we disregard the power of Christ? When we find ourselves confronted by an opportunity to share the gospel with someone that we love, for someone that God has put in front of us, do we shrink down because we just don't have enough trust that that power that Christ gives us is going to be there when we need it? Or can we admit that sometimes we deflect the purpose of Christ? That's very much related to what I just said. It's the purpose of Christ to get me saved and to get me through life in such a way that I don't have to struggle or suffer too much. Or did Christ save me for a purpose? Does God love me so that I can show love to others? Did God save me so that I could point others to salvation in Jesus Christ, even if it's going to cause me to suffer a little bit or a lot? We've been blessed as a church. Don't get me wrong, but sometimes being blessed, and I've said this before, is a dangerous place to be. Because oftentimes, the biggest enemy of being great is not being terrible, it's being good. We get satisfied, we get comfortable, we get complacent. But I do believe that Jesus Christ wants to do amazing things in this place through us. I do. And I do believe that there are always ways that we can serve God better. And there are ways that we can serve and encourage each other better as well. And there are ways that we can reach out and evangelize better and more diligently. I believe that God put us here, this group of people, this church, for a great purpose. So when Jesus sends the disciples out two by two, he sends them out also with wisdom. They are well aware of the people that they will encounter and that they will be opposed at certain points. They're well aware that they are going to encounter people that have a lack of faith beyond even reason. Jesus just showed them how even he was rejected in his hometown. And now they can understand a little bit better the darkness that people choose for themselves. Jesus sends them out with that wisdom, but he also sends them out with faith. And faith is the antidote to that willful spirit of disobedience. People might reject us, but our faith drives us to them anyway. People might even hate us, but faith, our faith, empowers us to love them anyway. Faith is the opposing force. Faith is the primary force. And we read that the disciples experienced a great deal of success when they went out. Verse 12. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. And that's the final lesson I'd like to point to from this passage. Jesus' mission to the people of Nazareth was, on the surface anyway, far from successful. But then, in a wonderful twist, Jesus turns right around and expands his earthly mission by sending out the disciples armed with more power than ever before. That's the great irony here. The more opposition that rises up to gospel and to Jesus, the more the Holy Spirit responds by sending out more workers to do even more miraculous things for God's glory. Brothers and sisters, like the disciples, we are called by Jesus Christ. then we are sent by Jesus Christ out into the world, armed with both faith and with wisdom. God's word confirms Christian experience in evangelism. It tells us exactly what to expect, and also even reveals why different people respond in different ways to the gospel. That's wisdom. And as to faith, the unbelief that does exist cannot stand against faith in our Savior, Jesus Christ. A faith that uplifts the person of Christ. A faith that discerns the power of Christ. A faith that takes hold of God's purposes in the world and makes them our own. Brothers and sisters, we are called by Jesus Christ to go out into the world and plant gospel seeds and to plant kingdom seeds. And when we do that in obedience and with wisdom and true faith, God assures us that the results are in His hands. God reveals to us that nothing will be able to stand against His purposes, and God promises that He will provide everything that we need at all times to overcome. And so I say once again, thanks be to God. Let's pray.